If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open them up to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 35 this morning. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Well, as I get started here, let's just take a moment and have a little classroom. Anybody that had studied their American history would understand that when the colonies were around, the fighters that were in the Carolinas, specifically in North Carolina, would never retreat, and so it was said that they had tar on their heels because they were excellent fighters. And so, obviously, Dr. Smith must pull for that other team, which the Duke Blue Devils, as you should probably know as well, get their name, the Blue Devils, from the French. So if you wish to pull for the French ACC team, you could pull for the Devils. I don't see how you could be Christian and pull for the devil, but you could pull for the Devils, or you could pull for a team who has tar on its heels and refuses to retreat. Although this year they might be better off if they had retreated. Could they beat the Devils? No, not this year, not barring a miracle. But did they beat the Devils last year? I think they beat just about everybody last year, so it's not a bad year. And karate is the queen of nothing. It's the king, if it's anything. And so you can't have that as a queen. So we'll deal with the rest of the questions at a different time. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 is where we will start. You should understand that the book of Matthew is really an anonymous book. History attributes it to Matthew. We understand that that is its author. Matthew means gift of the Lord. We learn from Matthew 9:9 and other locations that Matthew was a tax collector and that he was one of the disciples of Jesus. As a tax collector, he would have been equipped in order to write, to be a scribe. And so he's the perfect choice to record the words of Jesus and to record the story of Jesus. We also understand that Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, and we see that even in our text today. You will note that he begins with a genealogy, and in that genealogy, he goes back to Abraham. He does not, as Luke does, go all the way back to Adam. You'll notice that he mentions Jewish customs without explanation. You'll notice also that he uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, 32 times, and it's used nowhere else in all of Scripture. Even in this passage today, he'll do that. Why does he use the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God? Well, he would have been sensitive to the Jewish sensitivity to mentioning the name of God, and so he says the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. And so we understand that that is something Matthew does. The book is broken down into five discourses and five narratives. The passage that we're going to do today concludes the fourth discourse. And so we're somewhat toward the end of the book in Matthew 18, just preceding our passage, is a passage which discusses church discipline. In this passage on church discipline, Matthew describes that if a brother has offended you, you go to that brother one-on-one. Now, by way of just rabbit chasing here, you don't go to your church and do a prayer request like we often do gossiping. You don't go to another brother. You go to the offending brother and you go one-on-one. You've all seen this happen, haven't you? You've all seen somebody in church raise their hand and say, I have a prayer request for brother so-and-so. He's struggling financially. Yeah, he owes me $20 from last week when we gambled on the Tar Heel Duke basketball game and he lost. And so he's struggling financially because he hasn't paid it. You've seen those type prayer requests. That's not what it says do. It says go to the brother one-on-one. And then it says if he does not listen, go back with one or two others. And then if he does not listen, go to the church. And then that brings us to our passage today where we look and see what happens in verse 21. Verse 21, it says, then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. You understand what's happening here. Peter has heard the discourse on church discipline and forgiveness, and he thinks to himself, this could be problematic. I can see a problem here that's taking place. I need to ask a clarifying question. Lord, how often will I forgive somebody? Imagine with me, if you will, a person who comes and they say, oh, that Thomas, he is just a liar. So I go to that person and I say, brother, you have offended me. And he says, I apologize. I'm sorry. So I forgive him. Well, the very next week, that same brother says, oh, he's just a liar and he's a cheat and he can't play basketball. Well, I go to that brother and I say, brother, you have offended me. And you are especially wrong about my crossover dribble and my ball handling skills. And you've never seen my fadeaway. And so the brother apologizes and I forgive him. The very next week, the same brother says, He's just a liar, and he's a cheat, and he's a lousy basketball player. He has no musical skills whatsoever, which is true. And he can't fight his way out of a wet paper bag. Now, he's crossed the line here. And so I go to my brother with full intent of laying on hands without prayer, wishing to instruct my brother in the finer pressure points of all of the human anatomy. When the brother suddenly asks for forgiveness, and I forgive him yet again, but I recognize that this brother does not understand what a true apology is all about. How many times do I forgive someone, Lord? How many times do I put up with this false apology that's being presented? And so Peter goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, how many times are we supposed to forgive somebody? You understand what could take place. How do we do this? Now, Peter understands the Jewish teaching of the day. The rabbis taught, specifically Rabbi Jose ben Hanina says, he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. And so the rabbinical teaching said forgive him three times, but not four. Rabbi Jose ben Yehuda says if a man commits an offense once, forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, forgive him. The fourth time, do not forgive him. So you see, Peter, he's been with Jesus. He understands that Jesus does a little more than what the law requires in the intent of the heart. And so he says, three times, let's double it. Let's make it six. And then let's add one for good measure. That's number seven, and that's the number of completion. Oh, I've got this answer. Jesus, how many times do we forgive a brother? Seven times? And Peter stands there. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. He's waiting for the Lord to say, oh, Peter, you are the prize student. You know the teaching is three, and yet you have said seven. How gracious are you, Peter? How great are you in doing this? Oh, Peter, this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Oh, Peter, if all these other rednecks were just as smart as you and had paid as much attention in class, oh, if everybody were just like you, Peter. And so Peter stands there waiting for this accolade to come. And as he's waiting for this to come, Jesus responds to him and says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Can you see Peter standing there doing the math? That's 490. Well, maybe I got close. Seven? 490? Is this really the commandment of our Lord to forgive? See, there is some discussion over this phrase, 70 times 7. Some of you today here have your NIV Bibles, is that right? Raise your hand. That nearly inspired version or nearly irreverent version, whichever you choose. If you're using the NIV version today, you understand as you're reading along, it says 77 times. Well, now what's the difference here? Well, most commentators have chosen to translate this literally, which is 70 times 7, but others have said, no, this is an idiomatic expression, which means 77 times. And so there's some discussion over it. Some have said in arguing for 77 times that Jesus here is referring back to Lamech in Genesis 4:24, where Lamech says, if Cain would be avenged seven times, then Lamech would be avenged 77-fold. And so they say that's what Jesus is bringing in, and that would bring to mind the whole aspect of, am I my brother's keeper? So some would argue for 77. Others would argue for 490. The point of the passage is it doesn't really matter. 77, 490. This is a command for us to forgive without limits. This is not a command for us to carry around a column or pad and take notes on forgiveness. This is a command for us to carry around a merciful heart ready to forgive. So imagine with me, if you will, that I have a column or pad. I take that pad and I start taking notes on everybody. And I get to Dr. Patterson, and I say, oh, Dr. Patterson, that comment, that's number 290, you have 200 left to go. Oh, Dr. Patterson, I have to eat crickets in chapel on stage. That's number 487 and 488. Oh, Dr. Patterson, I get olives for dessert again, and you know I hate olives. That's 489, you only have one left. Oh, Dr. Patterson, poisonous mushrooms on stage in chapel, that's it. We're done. No more forgiveness for you. It's over. You see how ridiculous that would be, right? I would lose my job if I did that. And besides that fact, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is we forgive endlessly. And so 77, 490, either way you go, it's a ridiculous amount. And Peter stands there. Now, we all understand, if we're honest with ourselves, this is a difficult pill to swallow. Have any of you ever had trouble forgiving others? I've had trouble forgiving others. Not only do we have trouble forgiving others of major things, we have trouble forgiving others of minor things that absolutely mean nothing. I can remember, for example, flag football game. Third year of my MDiv as I was studying at Southeastern Seminary. Championship game. We were playing the other team. We'd beaten them once in the regular season. We get to this championship flag football game. I'm playing middle linebacker. The quarterback's on the other side. He takes the snap. He rolls out to his right. I see him moving. Watching his eyes, I fade back to my left. I watch as the receiver runs a flag pattern out toward the corner of the end zone, and with Superman-like speed, I take off because I know that's where he's going. I watch as that Scud missile comes through the air, and I take off like a patriot to try to intercept it. I look as the receiver jumps, hands in the air. Our defender, our cornerback, jumps, hands in the air. The ball tips off of those hands and goes like an autumn leaf falling to the ground. I dive in to catch that pass and cradle it to my chest like a newborn baby. I hit the ground on my knees full speed with all the force and bounce like a bowling ball dropped before its time out of bounds. I look up, anticipating the roars of the greatest catch in flag football history. And all I see is this odd-looking guy wearing a striped shirt, waving his arms in a crossways motion. I couldn't believe it. I thought I must have hit my head on the ground and couldn't be seeing this guy right. I know that when my mouth dropped open, my jaw had to dislocate because it went down so far. So I proceeded to do what you do in that situation. You demonstrate the flaw of Christian perfection, and you point out to the referee exactly where the divot was on the ground that my knee made. And while still clenching the ball in my hand, I showed him that I maintained possession all the way through the catch. I proceeded to instruct him that this was not a valid or just call, all to no avail. What made it worse was the very next play, the other team threw a touchdown pass in the corner of the end zone on the other side. We lost that game. It's the only flag football championship I lost in 4 years of my MDiv study. And I can tell you to this day, it is that referee's fault. Had he made the right call, we would have won that flag football game. But that referee is a brother in Christ. And I had to forgive him. Now you say, oh, this is a flag football game. Who cares about a flag football game? You're right. Who cares about a flag football game at a seminary, no less? There were no endorsements. I mean, there was no money at stake. There was nothing going on here but a little bit of human pride. And that little bit of human pride caused me to lose 2 nights sleep. In fact, it was so bad that my wife will tell you today that she was embarrassed on the field and we weren't even married yet. It was bad. My brother had to forgive me as well. That's a trivial matter. That's a matter of flag football. That's a matter of something that we all have experienced, though. And we all have had those trivial matters that we have not wanted to forgive somebody else about. So we understand how difficult this is to take. We understand how hard it is to do. And so here comes the story that provides the foundation for forgiveness. The story says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. It begins with therefore. Whenever we see therefore, we look and we see what it's there for. And so we understand that this previous section we've just discussed is important. It plays into it. Therefore, this story provides the foundation for forgiveness. And we see the kingdom of heaven. We see it not saying the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heaven. And it says it may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So he began to settle, and one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. Now, before we go further, you have to understand how much 10,000 talents is. We cannot with accuracy say 10,000 talents equals this amount. We understand that some commentators will tell you 10,000 talents or one talent equals 20 years' wage or 6,000 denarii. And so if you were to calculate a salary out to give you some type of understanding, just take $30,000 a year. $30,000 a year for one talent would be $600,000. For 10,000 talents, you're looking at $6 billion. So you have a slave here who owes $6 billion. Now, $6 billion is not the important part. You have a talent, which is the largest monetary unit also, and you have 10,000, which is the largest number in the Greek language available at the time. And so you understand that the point here is not so much to say this servant owed $6 billion, it's to say that this servant owed as much as could humanly be possible. The word for talent there, the word for the 10,000, excuse me, the myrias, we translate it sometimes as myriad in Revelation. We also translate it in other times as just countless, such as we would see in 1 Corinthians 4, 4:15 to be precise. And so you must understand that the point here is that this debt is an immeasurable debt that is owed by a slave and is owed to the king. It's 10,000 talents. Perhaps we could better say it that this person owed a gazillion dollars. No one person could really owe 10,000 talents, $6 billion. The only people that can spend that much money work in Congress in Washington for our federal government. He says here, that in since he could not pay his master, and notice the switch of the word from King Basilia to Master Kyrios, as it switches here to the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. You understand the state of the person here. The state of the person now is hopelessness. They owe more than they could possibly pay in an entire lifetime or in an eternity of lifetimes. And as they understand this, watch the reaction here that we see in verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, proskuneo. He fell down in not so much an area of worship, but he fell down to humble himself before the king. And humbling himself, he implored him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Notice here that this servant's still writing checks his body can't cash. He can't pay everything. All he's really doing is putting off the inevitable. There's going to come a time where he cannot pay this debt yet again, but he does fall down and he pleads to the mercy. And as he pleads to the mercy, look at what happens. It says, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him. Not only did he give him more time than he asked for, but then he forgave him the entire debt. The money that was owed. This grand, large amount which could not be owed by any one servant. Perhaps this guy was what we call a satrap. Perhaps he was a civil official who worked underneath the king, who took in money so that he could take that money then and give it to the king. Perhaps that's what's going on here. We know that all three of the regions that were divided up from Herod in 1 year only paid 900 talents. And so we understand how great this is, how immeasurable this is. We understand this being forgiven at this point before the king. And of this, Martin Luther said, so too, we feel in earnest when our sins are revealed in the heart, when the record of our debts is held before us. Then we exclaimed, I am the most miserable man. There is none as unfortunate as I on earth. Such knowledge makes a real humble man. It works contrition so that one can come to the forgiveness of sins. What happens to this slave who has just been forgiven? Verse 28, we transition to a different scene in the story that Jesus is telling. He says, but that same servant, the one who had just been forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Get the picture of this, if you will. You have a servant who has just been forgiven an immeasurable amount before the king. He immediately leaves the king, and he takes the very hand that has been forgiven, and he reaches out and he grabs the throat of a servant who owes him 100 denarii. What is a denarii? It's one day's wage, a fair day's wage in the Roman world. If you worked 5 days a week, it would be 20 weeks worth of work, basically 4 months' wage. Based off of the $30,000 calculation we did for the other, it would bottom out to $15 an hour, $120 a day, or $12,000 total debt. That's approximate. But you get the image that's crystal clear here, $12,000 versus $6 billion. You have just been forgiven $6 billion, and yet you go out and grab a hold of somebody who owes you a mere $12,000 and begin to choke that person. You get the imagery here. So this fellow servant does what? Verse 29, it tells us that he fell down and pleaded with him. In similar fashion to what has just occurred, he says, have patience with me and I will pay you. Now, this particular debt could have been paid. I mean, let's be honest. Most of us owe more than $12,000. Hopefully, we owe $12,000 on a house and not on something that's depreciating in value. Hopefully, you don't owe that much money on credit cards. If you do, we need to talk later about financial counseling. But all of us owe $12,000 or more. And so we understand that this is a debt that can be paid off. And this fellow servant falls down. And what does the servant do? The first servant refuses in verse 30, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. The second scene is sad. Ovid Christensen says, he did not regard the words by which he himself had been saved, nor recognize the port by which he had escaped shipwreck. Neither did the attitude of supplication remind him of his master's kindness. But putting aside all such considerations by reason of covetousness, cruelty, and revenge, he was fiercer than any wild beast. This is the actions of this servant. Forgiven such a large debt, yet unwilling to forgive such a small debt. And what happens here? Well, the scene transitions again, and you see that the fellow servants here did not like what they saw in verse 31. His fellow servants saw it. They were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. And now the master gets involved again, and the master summons that wicked servant. He says, come before me. And when he comes before him, he calls out to him with exclamation, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Think about it. You have a guy here who has been forgiven a debt that we, frankly, would not forgive from someone. There's a guy born April 29th, 1938, by the name of Bernard. Bernard went through life, did some work as a plumber, went to college, graduated in 1960 from Hofstra. When he graduated from 1960 from Hofstra, he decided to open up this stockbroker business. He became a very successful stockbroker. And on Wall Street, he had one of the most successful companies. And this company was extremely successful until 2008, when he told his kids that his entire company was basically, quote, one big lie. His kids told the authorities, and the next day he was arrested by the FBI. Bernie Madoff, as we would know him today, in a Ponzi scheme, lost what would be the equivalent of $18 billion worth of investments. People's money that they had trusted with him all throughout, $18 billion completely gone. Imagine with me, if you will, Bernie Madoff going before the court, going before the judge, and standing in front of the judge and saying, judge, have mercy with me, I'll pay it all back. And the judge looking at Bernie and saying to him, oh, you know, Bernie, that Wall Street's pretty tough. Those stocks are pretty difficult. Let's just forget this little debt. Let's not worry about this debt that's taking place, and we'll just let you go. Can you get the scene in your mind? Can you understand what would happen? Can you imagine Bernie Madoff walking out on the steps after that court decision had been made? I don't think he would have made it to the bottom of the steps. Somebody would have clubbed him. Somebody would have shot him. Somebody would have beaten him. Somebody would have thrown him down. You would have seen Weekend at Bernie's happening all over again. They would have taken his body and drug it around behind taxi cabs. They probably would have put it behind his boat or his yacht and drug him all throughout the lake. They would have made sure that Bernie no longer existed. We cry out in America for justice for all. We like that idea of justice. We understand that that's what we need, and yet what we see happening here was not justice, but it was grace being demonstrated, and the slave turned right around, the servant turned right around and took that grace and did not show that grace to a fellow person. You get the image of what's taking place here? He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me, and you would not have mercy on your fellow servant. Fellow servant is used four times in this one parable just to discuss the aspect that's different between the two. This is not a king and a servant relationship. This is a fellow servant to a fellow servant relationship. This is not $6 billion. This is $12,000. This is an aspect where mercy was shown, but mercy was not given. And this wicked servant here had no mercy. And so in verse 34, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. Now, these are no normal jailers. The word here is probably better indicated for torturers. And so the king is so angry at this lack of mercy. He wasn't angry at $6 billion. He was angry at a lack of mercy that was being shown. And he's so angry, he says, I'm turning you over to the torturers. He's giving him over to Jack Bauer at this point. He's saying, okay, Jack, you have a little fun with this guy. Practice some new techniques on him. Make sure he feels pain. At some points, people would say that this is eternal punishment is what's being represented here in this parable. And so that's what you get the image of. And then it says, until he should pay all his debt. Now here we have to be careful. Because you see, you really have to have a servant that was truly forgiven in order for this parable to work. If the servant's not truly forgiven in the first part of the parable, then the parable falls apart when he's chastised for not truly forgiving his fellow servant. And so some people press this part of this parable too far. They start looking for a ghost behind every bush, and they start saying, oh, he repays all his debt. Well, the king can't just undo this because that wouldn't be just. And so here we have either the doctrine of purgatory being taught, or here we have the fact that you could lose your salvation or something else. What they do is they miss the entire point of the parable. The parable's main point is about forgiveness and about demonstrating mercy that's been demonstrated to us. The point of the parable is not to teach on other doctrines. This story is the foundation for forgiveness that follows from Peter's question that comes earlier. And so we understand that the king has the right then to take this and say, repay all his debt. You cannot repay all your debt. Then comes the verse that hurts. Then comes the verse that's the dagger in the side of humanity, thrust and twisted. When it says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This passage is tough for me. I grew up in a society where you take revenge. I like what Louis XII said. Nothing smells so sweet as the dead corpse of your enemy. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ says, you forgive 490 times. Forgiveness is limitless. In order to have this type of forgiveness, we have to understand the type of grace that we have been offered. This last verse brings this parable and drives it home to us. And we understand that the king in this story is God Almighty. We understand that the fellow servant mentioned four times here are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we understand that the wicked servant, well, that's us. Whenever we decide we're not going to forgive our fellow brothers and sisters. That's who we are. And we all struggle with this. If you don't struggle with it now, just live long enough and you'll struggle with it. Some of you in this audience right now are struggling with it. Some of you have fathers or mothers who abused you sexually, or stepfathers or stepmothers when you were children. Some of you have parents who were divorced and all of a sudden walked out on your mom or your dad. 30 years of marriage and they're gone, and you're wondering, why, Dad? Why, Mom? Why would you do such a thing? How do I forgive you for that? Some of you have moms who are drug addicts or alcoholics and were never there for you. They just left you to fend for yourself and made your life more difficult than it would have been if they had done their job correctly. Some of you have spouses who have cheated on you. Some of you have spouses who are addicted to pornography. Some of you have friends who have stolen your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Some of you have lost a girlfriend or boyfriend when you didn't expect it. In fact, you didn't find out till the Facebook status showed up and said it's complicated or I'm single, and you wondered, what happened? Some of you post that you watched The Bachelor on Facebook, and I still don't understand that. Some of you, much more seriously, are going to struggle with forgiveness. Some of you right now struggle with forgiveness or bitterness. Some of you may be bitter at Dr. Keyes for giving you too much homework. You're not supposed to amen that part. Some of you may be bitter at Dr. Lee because he wore his Alabama jersey to graduation after they had just beaten your Florida Gators. I still don't know why he did that. Some of you one day are really going to struggle. You're going to go into a local church, you're going to be in that church situation, and you're going to encounter a chairman of the deacons. And that chairman of the deacons is going to want you to perform the wedding ceremony for his daughter who happens to be living with her boyfriend. And you're going to have to stand on God's principles and say, I cannot do that. And that chairman of the deacons is going to look at you and say, you're done here. Some of you are going to encounter members who are wealthy individuals in a local church, and they're going to look at you and they're going to tell you, I was a founding member of this congregation. I was here before you got here. I'll be here after you're gone, and I'll see to that. Some of you are going to encounter WMU organizations that should no longer exist. Not ones that focus on missions, not ones that know who Lottie Moon is, but ones who grab power in the church and make your life miserable. Some of you are going to have people talk bad about your family. You're going to have people talk bad about you. You're going to have people start up blogs just to track you so they can talk bad about you. You're going to have people say all sorts of things about you. And yet, what is your response to those things? Get your gun? Go after them? Clean house? Forgive them. Forgive a brother 70 times 7? Isn't this a difficult command for us? But we have to understand exactly why. The understanding exactly why is the only thing that makes it palatable to us. We understand that God Almighty up in heaven above has forgiven us infinitely more than any human being could ever inflict upon me. If you don't understand that one fact, if you don't have the salvation that God has brought down to man, if you don't understand the love that did that, the grace that sent salvation's plan, if you don't comprehend that, you will never be able to forgive people, and you will do nothing but get bitter, and you understand the difference between bitter and better. It is I. You have to decide right now. Am I going to live this life worried about what people do to me, or am I going to live this life focused on what Jesus has done for me? All of us have infinitely sinned against a holy and righteous God. And when God in his accounting books put down our name, there was a debt that was greater than 10,000 talents. There was a debt that was greater than $1 zillion. And what did he do to solve that debt? He didn't just forgive that debt, because that wouldn't be the perfect and just decision. He sent his only begotten son down to this earth to become one of us, a kinsman redeemer, to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven just by putting our repentance of our sins and our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, accepting the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. And that's why we forgive others. It's not because there's anything good or merciful about us. It's the fact that we have been forgiven by God Almighty in heaven, and that mercy that we have been shown deserves to be shown to others. Now, not just other brothers. This passage focuses on brothers, but we understand Scripture's crystal clear. We should love our enemies. It's not just, and furthermore, if there are enemies, if they're lost, they have no clue how they should act. They don't understand what Jesus has done. How much more should we be ready to forgive our enemies? And we should forgive our brothers. My fear is for you. My fear is for me. My fear is for the local church, that when you go into a local church, it looks no different than the world. It looks no different than competing groups fighting for political power and not forgiving each other and loving each other and bearing one another's burdens and sharing a compassion for one another, demonstrating the gospel. And when we forgive in some frail, marred way, we demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love that he has given to us on the cross. And that is the foundation for forgiveness. Any tower of forgiveness has to be built on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are several verses that talk about this. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy." You all remember the story of Joseph and all that his brothers did. Perhaps nobody suffered as much unrightly as Joseph did. And yet, what does Joseph say at the end? "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." You understand Ephesians 4:31 and 32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, in Christ, God forgave you." Matthew 6:14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." The Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The model prayer, "Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." You understand that this is a biblical concept, and yet is a difficult concept to swallow. It was April 18th, 1942. 80 flyers gathered in 16 planes and decided to go on what was called the Doolittle Raids, to drop the first bombs on Japan. Their planes didn't have enough fuel in order to make it to the refueling station. And so as these planes flew and they dropped their bombs, most of them crashed over Chinese soil or were ditched in the ocean. One of the guys that was flying one of these planes, name was Jacob DeShazer. He was taken captive and held into a Japanese concentration camp for 40 months. As he had been there 6 months, he watched as three of his friends were put before an execution squad and killed. While he'd been there 14 months, he watched as a friend in solitary confinement over across the way, as that friend died from starvation and talked about the pain in his heart before he did so. Jacob DeShazer says, when he's talking about this time, he said, "I had a hatred for the people of Japan. And yet the emperor had decided that the prisoners should be treated better. And so as he decided this, they brought a Bible to him on May of 1944, and they told him, you have 3 weeks to keep this Bible. He read the Bible, and it was June when he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Listen to what he says. He says, quote, even though my body was suffering so terribly from physical beatings, I discovered that God had given me new spiritual eyes. I found my bitter hatred for them changed to loving pity. I realized that these people did not know anything about my Savior, and that if Christ is not in a heart, it is natural to be cruel. I read in my Bible that while those who crucified Jesus had beaten him and spit upon him, and before he was nailed to the cross, on the cross, he tenderly prayed in his moments of excruciating suffering, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His freedom finally came on August the 20th, 1945. So what does he do? He comes home, he goes to a hospital, he gets well, he goes to Bible college, and he returns to Japan as a missionary. He writes a tract that's entitled, and you can find it on the internet today, I Was a Prisoner of War in Japan. Passes this tract out all over, has a 30-year ministry as a missionary to Japan. He not only forgave the people, he loved them, he took the gospel to them, he planted 16 churches, and countless thousands came to know Christ because he was willing to forgive. One of those people who read his tract, his name is Mitsuo Fuchida. Mitsuo Fuchida was the man who led the raid on Pearl Harbor. And when he read this tract, he was gripped by the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. And Mitsuo Fuchida accepted Christ as a result of some of this ministry. And he wrote a book entitled, From Golgotha, From Pearl Harbor to Golgotha. What I want you to see today is that God commands us to radical forgiveness that has no limits. You got to have your mind made up that you're going to do that. When opposition comes against you, when people abuse you, when people mistreat you, when you're unjustly fired, when all of these things take place, this is an opportunity for you to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way you respond. It's an opportunity for you not to respond like the world would, but to respond like God would, to demonstrate the mercy that has been demonstrated to you. And that's the foundation that we see here in this passage. We must understand that when we fail to forgive others, we burn the very bridge over which we ourselves must travel. I challenge you today. I believe that the Lord has probably laid on your heart or on your mind somebody or some situation you need to get past. I challenge you today. Call that mom or dad. You may not be willing to establish a relationship yet, but just call them and say, I love you because Jesus loves me. That person that you've stopped praying for because you're that mad at them, pray for that person again. That person that you're harboring ill will toward, don't let it make you a bitter person. Get over it. Remember that there's nothing anyone could do to you that we have not already done to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet he demonstrated the mercy of the cross toward us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray today that you would just make our sins real before us, Father. Lord, that you would make the grace that has been offered to us on the cross real. Lord, I pray that you would help us to forgive those who have offended us. Father, I pray that you would help us to always be quick to forgive, slow to anger, and slow to wrath. Lord, I pray that even today we would make up our minds that we will always demonstrate the mercy that you have given to us, and that everything we say and do would glorify your holy and precious name. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.